This morning we'll be looking at Judges 10, 11 and 12. So we're going to be fairly moving through things this morning. What a mess our politicians are in. For months we've been trying to find some sort of a solution to the Brexit conundrum, and it doesn't look as though we're any further forward than we were months ago. The EU obviously love us so much that they just don't want to see us go. They maybe don't love our singing particularly much. I think we came last in the Eurovision Song Contest. But they seem to love our money, and they don't want us to leave the EU. And the questions are out there at the minute, aren't they? We hear them on our television screens until we're sick of them. We read about them in our newspapers until we want to throw the newspaper away. Should we have another referendum? Should we leave the EU without a deal? Should we find some sort of middle ground? What a mess. What an absolute mess this whole thing is. No matter what your view of Theresa May is, I reckon that few of us could have watched what happened this past week without feeling some modicum of sympathy for her. I guess she has tried to find the middle ground, to find a suitable compromise that will please the majority of politicians, but she has failed to do so. Now, the world of politics is a particularly murky one. Deals very often done in dimly lit back rooms. A case of you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. And personally, I'm not keen on the way that politics work, and I don't believe that I could be a politician for any more than a couple of minutes. I think it would drive me to distraction. It is a world in which negotiating and dealing and compromise seems to be utterly essential. And I'm very thankful that the world of theology is a different world to that one. Because God makes it abundantly clear that he will have no other gods before him. You see, compromise is not a word that God knows. It's not permitted in God's world. God doesn't run a democracy where the legislation is up for grabs or where the terms of membership are in some way negotiable. Love it or loathe it, God makes his standard abundantly clear. He says to the people, I will be your God, and you will be my people. If you don't want to be my people, well, it's clear then. You have made a decision, and I will not be your God. And of course, Jesus Christ in the New Testament lays out the exclusivity of membership, and he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Couldn't be clearer. No compromise will be accepted. And as we come to our passage this morning, we find Israel in bother again. They're being oppressed by the Ammonites and the Philistines and have adopted the gods of these other nations. In fact, they've compromised worship all the way through in everything that they have done. Instead of worshiping the true and living God and him alone, they have brought in the gods of all sorts of nations. We read a list of them here. The Baals, the Ashtoreths, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. What a mishmash. They're bringing all of these things together and believing that somehow it will work for them to worship all of these other gods and the true and living God as well. And they seem to take on the gods of who is oppressing them. You would think those would be the gods they would want to ditch. You know, if the Philistines are oppressing you, you wouldn't want to take on their gods. But they do. And they assimilate the worship of these false gods with the worship of the true God. Now, why is all of this happening to them? Well, look at with me at chapter 10, verse 7. That's 254 in your pew Bibles. He, that is God, became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. He sold them. Now, when you sell a car, the new owner can do whatever he wants with the car that they have just bought. The last car I sold privately was a Mondeo, and the guy who bought it seemed to be fairly rough. And I remember my heart sinking a little bit. I get very personal when it comes to my cars. And I treat them like a child, and I wash them and polish them and hoover them and clean them. And I remember handing my car over to this guy and feeling as though I was a traitor, as though I was handing over my child to somebody who didn't love children. And that's kind of how it felt like. And here we read that God has sold Israel. And the new owners that he has sold Israel to are pretty rough. And for a time, God is saying, I am going to stop protecting you. For a time, my hand is no longer going to be upon you, looking after you every step of the way. And in verse 10, we find the Israelites crying out to the Lord and saying, we have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals. They know where the problem lies. But the big question is, are they going to do anything about it? Because I'm not sure that they really mean what they say, that they're going to forsake the Baals and worship God. And I think, and God certainly hints at it here, that they're only sorry because of what is happening to them. They have no real desire for a relationship with God. And God here says that he won't help them. They're sorry for the consequences of their sin, but not for the sin itself. You can remember what it was like whenever you were a child, can't you? And your mom and dad said to you now, when you go to bed, no watching TV tonight, no reading books this evening, it's late, don't do it. And they pick their head around the door half an hour later and you're sitting there and you have the light on underneath the duvet and you're reading your favorite comic, or in my case, car magazine. And your mom or dad said, I told you not to read anything else, that you were to go to bed. That's it. No more car magazines for you, Mark. You've got to clean the brass and cut the lawns and wash the cars. And you say to yourself, but please, I know I shouldn't have done it. I'll never do it again. But do you mean it? You're only sorry that you were caught. Or maybe that's just me. And I think that's the case with the children of Israel. They're only sorry that God has caught them in their worship of these other gods. But in verse 15, we find that they're sorry again. They say, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. And there certainly seems to be a hint here of more sorrow over their sins. You see, what God wants is true repentance. What about you? Have you really mourned over your sins? You see, Jesus says that when we mourn in that way, we will be comforted. God sees and he knows our hearts. And he realizes that we cannot have a foot in both camps. So let me ask you this morning, before we get into this in more depth, are you given over entirely to the Lord? Or are you holding back something? Are you worshiping gods of your own making? And thereby failing to worship God and him alone. So God calls up a new leader, Jephthah. And I want us to look at him this morning. And I have a few slightly different headings for you this morning. So if you're writing them down, the first one is this: in the Mafia. In the Mafia. We've heard all about the backgrounds of different politicians over the past few weeks, convincing us that they are deserving of our vote. But I'm not sure that if we were to see the manifesto for Jephthah, that we would actually want to vote for him at all. Now, in one way, the choice of Jephthah isn't surprising because he is this great, strong, and mighty warrior, and he looks like the sort of leader that you would want to adopt. But in another way, the choice of Jephthah is very surprising. We're told here in chapter 11 that he was the illegitimate son of a prostitute, that he was so disliked by his siblings that he was kicked out of home by his older brothers. So he came from a dysfunctional family. And we read that he ends up in the wilderness and he attracts around him this band of outlaws. And they work out a very comfortable existence for themselves by stealing from all around them, and they look after themselves rather well. So he becomes the crime boss in his own underworld. Tim Keller says, Jephthah was an organized crime, a kind of underworld boss, or more romantically, a pirate. He was a complete outcast and criminal from a broken home. Yet in verse 4 of chapter 11, we see the Gilead leaders going to get Jephthah and try and persuade him to lead them into battle and to be their leader. But as they approach Jephthah, he reminds them about how they've treated him in the past. He says to them, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress?" Now, why do I bring this part out of it? Well, simply because the words of the Israelites here to Jephthah mirror quite accurately with the words that they speak in negotiating a deal, if you like, with God in chapter 10, verses 10 to 16. You see, these people played footloose and fancy free with God. One minute they were worshiping the Baals, now they say, "We want to worship God." One minute they're despising Jephthah and kicking him out of the house, and the next they need him and they're pleading with him to be their leader. They're fickle people. Interestingly, each of these judges in the book of Judges is a type of the greatest judge, the Lord Jesus. As many of you realize, I'm just back from Israel, only a few days, and the tan has faded already. Just to stop any of you saying that to me at the door on the way out. I know how loving you are to me. And you'll all say to me, "Where's the tan?" Well, it has gone down the plug hole already. But I was in Israel just a few days ago and stood in the Mount of Olives. And that's a wonderful place to be. And you stand there and you think of the beginning of that final week for Jesus. And how he made that his way down the Kidron Valley. And there the people strew their coats and their palm branches in front of him. And they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But less than a week later, the same people were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Fickle people. And yet he is the true Savior. Where Jephthah and Gideon and Samson failed, Jesus did not, because he was pure and perfect in every way. And yet the sinless Son of God died for our sins upon the cross. And yet how fickle we can be. At one moment we say to Jesus, "I will follow you with all my life. I will do anything that you want me to do." And then such a short time later, following after our own desires and our own wishes. And we're just about as far away from the Lord as we can be. Fickle people. Well, Jephthah, rather than rushing into battle, takes on this leadership role and tries to convince the king of Ammon. Now, we've already seen that he is a shrewd negotiator and he seems to apply that skill set to the king of Ammon. He says to him in verse 12 of chapter 11, "What do you have against me that you have come to fight against my land?" So the king of Ammon justifies his attack by claiming that part of the land Israel now lives on formerly belonged to the Ammonites. So Jephthah uses three arguments to refute his claim. First one is a historical argument. You find that in verses 14 to 22. And he says to the king, look, Sion, that village, attacked the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. And so God gave them a victory over their enemies that came against them. And therefore the spoils of that land became the children of Israel's. He says, this is the history. This is why we're in this bit of land. Because we had the victory here. So as if that wasn't good enough, he moves from a historical argument to a theological one. And in verses 23 and 24, he says that God gave us this land. If Chemosh, your God, were to give you the land, well, that would be yours. But Jehovah has given us this land. Recognize that we are rightfully here. Historically, theologically, and then legally, he puts his argument forward in verses 25 to 27. He says, the previous kings of Moab have had no problem accepting the status quo that we live here. This is ours. Go away peacefully. Well, Jephthah's attempts at negotiation didn't work. The truth had to be told and peace had to be sought, but sadly it is rejected here. It's interesting, this piece of land today, again under the name Israel, is one of the most hotly contested lands in all of history. I have a Facebook page called Israel Tours, and over the time that I've had it, I've received a lot of rude and nasty comments on this page. I'm not making any sort of political statement on the page about who rules in Israel today. I'm simply interested in us visiting the biblical sites. But many who comment on my page are keen to make a political statement. And there are certain roads in Belfast. I could take you to them today. And you drive up one road and it has the Israeli flag flying. You would think that somebody had dropped you into Tel Aviv. The Israel flag's flying. And you go across another road and then you come down another road in Belfast. And there you'll see the Palestinian flags flying, and suddenly you think somebody dropped you into Jericho. It just looks to be exactly like that. Why? You know, we live in Northern Ireland. But you see, this is one of the most hotly contested places in the world today. And the truth as set forward by Jephthah here is not always accepted. And we too follow a Savior whose truth was mocked, whose righteousness was ignored, and whose salvation is rejected. Yet he still stood and died for truth. And the mafia. Moving on, second point is this. In a mess. As Jephthah is going into battle, he makes a terrible vow with the Lord. Look at his vow with me in verse 30. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, think about this now, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's. It would be sufficient if he stopped there. But he goes on and he says, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Well, he goes into battle and he secures the victory. And as he returns home, you can imagine the scene, can't you? He's approaching the door of his house. His daughter sees him coming. And she's thrilled to see her daddy. And she throws open the door and she runs out and she's dancing and she's singing. And Jephthah falls to his knees on the ground. And he wails. Because he remembers the vow that he has made. And the first thing that has come out through the door of his house is his only daughter. And he knows what this means. What on earth was Jephthah thinking? when he made that vow in the first place. Some commentators suggest that he really was referring to animals, thinking of an animal coming out of his house, but why on earth would an animal come out of his house? Also, the verb that's used in his vow doesn't match it's not the right tense for it to be an animal. He clearly was thinking of a human coming out through his doors. Maybe it was a servant he was thinking about. Sacrificing a servant to please God. Now he has to be true to his word. He has made this vow in front of others. Even his daughter realizes this and she pleads with her father. And she says to her father, allow me 2 more months to live and then take my life. Give me 2 months that I may mourn over the fact that I'll never be married. That I'll never have children. That I won't have a future. How sad. If only he had realized when he made his vow that it was wrong. You see, Deuteronomy tells us that the Lord does not accept human sacrifice except that of his own son who would die for the sins of the world. And here is someone supposedly serving the Lord, and yet it is clear that their spiritual vision has been blurred by the world. Has he become desensitized to death because he has been engaged in battle? Is it because of his upbringing where he has been a cruel man for many years? Well, sin does that to us. The more we engage in sin, the longer we remain in sin, the more we become okay with sin. Does that describe anybody here this morning? You no longer see your sin as a problem. You no longer see your sin as an offense to a holy God. Your conscience has become so blunt that you no longer see your sin as something that will keep you out of God's kingdom. Jephthah thought somehow that the Lord needed to be impressed or bought. Tim Keller says, human sacrifice was how you could buy off a pagan god. A pagan worshiper did human sacrifice to say, let me show you how impressed and awed I am by your power. But the God of the Bible wants only one kind of human sacrifice. The self-sacrifice of offering God the lordship of every area of our lives. Sadly, Jephthah seems to have had no concept of a God of grace. He sees God basically like the pagan gods, a being whose favor can be earned or bought through flattery or lavish sacrifices. Now put yourself in his shoes. Your daughter comes running out of the house. You remember the vow that you have made, but surely at that moment you see that this vow was wrong. And you back off from the vow. But why does he not rescind it? Well, I think it's simply because he doesn't trust God. You see, that's what salvation is all about. It's about how much we trust God. Salvation is about realizing that we cannot even partially save ourselves. That in the sight of God, our righteousness, our self-righteousness counts for nothing. In fact, Paul, who lived a much better life than I guess any of us could live, he says, I count it all as rubbish or dung or slurry to bring it up to date. It's what our goodness is like in front of a holy God. That's about how much we trust God and trust Him alone. The reformers understood this very well, that word alone meant everything, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that I contribute nothing to my salvation but my sin. And this episode teaches us that we need to trust God fully, but also that we need to be careful with our words. Once said, they can't be unsaid. And this is why, in the words of the psalmist, we need to put a guard over our mouths. Jephthah most certainly was a broken and damaged leader. Just because God used him didn't mean that his heart was pleasing to God. Tim Keller again says, it reminds us that God can write straight with crooked pencils. We must beware of thinking that just because God does things through certain people, that means those people are godly or that they are right with God. That can be a big mistake as we look at our world. After all, God spoke through Balaam's donkey. But none of us would say that Balaam's donkey was a believer. In a mess. Oh, boys. Things were in a mess here. And lastly, in a massacre. Now, if I took you back to the story of Gideon, you remember the problem with the Ephraimites. The Ephraimites were peeved because they hadn't been brought in the whole deal. They wanted a little bit of the glory for themselves. And so at the beginning of chapter 12, we find that the Ephraimites once more are peeved that they've been cut out in the glory of victory. And so in verse 1 of chapter 12, we see them threaten Jephthah's life. Now Jephthah justifies his position, but he doesn't wait for a response here from the Ephraimites as he did with the Ammonites. Now let's remember the Ephraimites, that's one of the tribes of Israel. These are members of the household of Israel. And yet Jephthah doesn't give them an opportunity to respond or to change their way, whereas he did with the Ammonites, this godless nation. And so Jephthah calls the men of Gilead and he goes into fight, and that day he kills 42,000 of the Ephraimites. There's a humorous little bit in this story. You may wonder whenever you're reading about it what it means, but it tells us about the Gileadites. And they asked those who crossed the Jordan to say a particular word. The word was Shibboleth. Let me hear you say it. Ah, boys, there's some Ephraimites amongst you here. Because the problem was that the Ephraimites couldn't say their SHs, their sh. So instead of saying Shibboleth, they said Sibboleth. And there's definitely a number of you here today, and you're Ephraimites. And if I was standing here today as a Gileadite, well, I would just have to run you through with a sword, and I'll be standing at the door waiting for you coming out. I'm going to ask you all to say Shibboleth as you leave, and depending on your response, well, you know what's going to happen. But isn't that kind of sad here? What we find in this story is Israel fighting against Israel. And is it any wonder that whenever it comes to the story of Jephthah, that it cannot be said of him, as it was of the previous judges, that his reign was one of peace for Israel? Because it wasn't. And he was quick to judge his fellow Israelites. And I can't help wondering if we're also far too quick to judge our fellow believers. Do we look down on others because they have a slightly different view to us? Let me ask you, who are you refusing to forgive? Instead, almost enjoying that sense of anger and frustration against them whenever we have been told in God's word that we should forgive 70 times 7. That when we have been forgiven so much, what right do we have to forgive someone else so little? All too often the problem with the church's outreach in the world is the church itself. Let's remind ourselves of where we started today and looking at the widespread idolatry within Israel. Idolatry and slavery go hand in hand. It's as though God says to the person who worships money, if you want to live for money rather than me, then money will rule your life. It's as though the Lord says to the person who worships popularity, if you want to live for popularity instead of me, then popular acclaim and rule and control will be over your life. We can almost imagine God saying it to us today. If you want another God beside me, go right on ahead. Let's see how merciful that God is to you. How effective it is in saving and guiding and enlightening you. We need to be clear in our affections and in our priorities that it is God first. God said to the children of Israel, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What are you putting before God? Let's get real in dealing with this. Let's ditch the idols and worship God and Him alone.